Let's turn our Bibles then to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will consider this afternoon verse 15. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. But before we open God's word together, let us come before him in prayer again and ask his blessings upon the word. O gracious God, our crying out to you at this present hour is because we depend on you, Lord, and we have known to some degree that very, as it were, inherent opposition that we sometimes feel, or that we sometimes know. Also, Lord, the inability to comprehend the word apart from the grace of God, apart from the absolute reliance upon the power of God and upon the Holy Spirit. And so we come asking, Lord, as your children, that you will bless us again with him, that we might know the Lord's help, both for the one who preaches the gospel and for those who hear. Oh, that we might sense the freeness as well as the exclusivity of the gospel, that you might sense the grace as well as the justice, the mercy as well as the truth. Be with us, we pray then, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we turn to Paul's words in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. At the local church where I am in Hackney, we on Friday study the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And one of the questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question we're on now, question 39, asks, what duty God requires of men? And the answer is that God requires of men obedience to his revealed will. And in explaining the question in that catechism, I was saying to the friends last Friday that that duty is required of all men, not some men, but all men. When the catechizers tell us that God requires a duty of men, it's not talking about redeemed man, it's talking about created man. All humanity has a duty to obey God's revealed will. And that duty, the ground for that obligation, is the fact that we're his creatures. God has created all of us. God has made us. Right? We are not caught up in the deception, the lies of Satan today, where men will almost would boldly suggest that there is no God, the rampant atheism that we feel in our nation. Well, you know, Christians, we have to make sure that we are on the Bible side when it comes to dealing with atheists. And I think I remember picking up a book once and the author asked the question, does God believe in atheists? And I think it's a good question. I think it's a good question because the answer to that is no. I don't think the Bible ever teaches that one atheist ever exists. The Bible teaches that men who try or who long to, who want to suppress the knowledge of God exists, but not a man who genuinely believed that there was no God. No, the Bible teaches about this innate awareness that God is in man. The Bible teaches that the atheist has acted as a fool, that is to say, in many ways, immoral, by claiming no God. I don't want God, is what he says. Not that he has made, as he wants to suggest, an intellectual, reasoned judgment and argument for the non-existence of God. No, but he's trying to suppress the knowledge of God that he innately possesses. And again, the catechizers go on to suggest that this knowledge of God, the duty that man owes to God, he owes inasmuch as he is to obey God's revealed will. That is, God tells man what he must do. Not only does man have to obey God in certain ways, but God tells him the ways he must obey him in. And It goes on to suggest that this, one of the ways in which God reveals His will to created man is by imprinting His law in the nature, in the natural of the fallen man. He lets man know His law. He is writing His law in his heart. The work of the law is written in the heart of sinful man. So that he knows what God wants. In one sense, we might say, by nature. In one sense, you can say he has an awareness that God's law requires that he shall not lie, that he shall not steal, right? That he's aware of that almost naturally. His conscience tells him, accusing him, excusing him, telling him, this is what is wrong in the sight of God. And he knows this. Now, in general, theologians sometimes group such things as being part of natural revelation. Those things that God's revelation of himself in nature, right? God has revealed himself also in the worlds he made. I know it's the great work of, great deception of Satan that some of the foremost atheists in our world today claim to be scientists. The very place where outside the revealed will, you would expect them to realize that God has revealed himself, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. You would expect them to know. And that's what we call natural revelation. But of course, we know also as Christians that in God giving us his holy word, God has made, as it were, the statement that natural revelation will not suffice. That man is a fallen creature now. He cannot anyhow interpret creation as he ought to. You see, man is the kind of being now, after he has fallen from his pristine state, who looking upon the world that God has made, say for example, he sees a vast ocean and sea. He sees the beauty, you might even say, he sees the power of the ocean. And he responds, not by allowing that ocean to lead him to question about who the supreme creator of that ocean is, but sometimes he responds, doesn't he, in actually worshipping the ocean himself. He doesn't even know now what to do with God's natural revelation. He's so falling. He cannot interpret those things that God has revealed in nature accurately. Sometimes he looks at himself, the kind of complex being he is, the kind of, dare we say it, great being he is. He's wonderfully made. And even in his falling state, he bears the image of God. But rather than seeing that the reason why he's so not like the animals, and not like other creations, the reason why he's man is that he may know God, that he may enjoy God forever, he actually thinks that he ought to worship himself and he becomes his own God. You see, so we know that man doesn't know what to do with natural revelation. And for that reason, God has given us his revealed word, right? And the Bible is God's truth, explaining perfectly what we are to do with God's revelation of himself and nature. Perfectly who the living God is. God's revealed word. We call that, theologians sometimes call that special revelation. And I say that to say this, that one of the fundamental tenets, isn't it, of true biblical Christianity is that everything in the Bible is true. Every single word of it is God's inspired, infallible words without error. And that's true. Everything in the Bible is true. And so everything in the Bible, you could say, is a faithful saying. Surely we don't want to, we don't take anything in the Bible, I say, lightly. Right? Some people often say, well, the Bible is not here to teach science. Well, it doesn't mean you can do what you want with it. Because it's God's word. Right? The Bible can't be wrong on its facts and still be God's word. It's God's word. And yet Paul is bold enough to say, writing to Timothy, and having a greater awareness, I'm sure, of the inspiration of God's word, of the perfection of all the things God has said, having a greater awareness of that than I do, he writes to Timothy saying, but I've got a faithful saying for you, and worthy of all acceptation. Now, I don't know how aware what Paul is of what's happening in inspiration at the time, but the Holy Spirit has been pleased to preserve for us Paul writing to Timothy saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And all I'm saying is, if in God's holy word there can be a word, a verse, a sentence, a truth that the Holy Spirit is pleased to preface with the statement, now this is a faithful saying. Right? And what that means is, this is a reliable saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is a reliable saying that's worth telling everyone. And what is it? That Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Paul says that is a reliable saying. The implication is, well, friends, people say many things in this world, and we're not always sure what to believe. Sometimes people run to me and say, Kenny, you know, I'm not really sure what to believe. I heard that this conspiracy is going on there. I'm not sure who's into this and who's that. I'm not sure what's happening with all the powers of the world. Well, this is a reliable saying. It's very true. We can't rely on what the politicians tell us. We can't rely on what science tells us. But Paul says, now this is a reliable truth. But not just that, so reliable is this truth that it's worthy, Paul says, of all acceptation. That means everyone ought to consider it and everyone ought to accept it. This is the one thing I know. This is Paul's words here, friends, are reflective of the man who wanted to know nothing but Christ. A reliable saying and worthy of all acceptation. Can I say also, friends, that this is the defense for Christians when we say, When we cannot cope in a society that says, listen, believe what you want, just don't say it to us. We can't cope in a government that says, we'd have no problems with Christianity, but we just wish Christians wouldn't get so involved trying to make followers and proselyte everywhere and trying to tell them. We just wish they wouldn't do that. No one has any problems with Christians. Just let them go into their own shells and stay there. Not disturb us. No. We have a reliable saying that's worthy of all acceptation. All men ought to hear this. Nothing is truer than this. Nothing is more reliable than this. And Paul says, it's Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The most reliable statement of all. Worthy of all acceptation. You have to know it. You have to accept. You have to know that you know it, Paul is saying. You have to embrace this. He's charging Timothy himself. You really need to know this. Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Well, this morning then, well, friends, I'm sure you will know that this verse, this truth, we spend the whole of our Christian life here exploring it. And you can be sure that in eternity will be too short to explore the depths of that statement. But yet, let us see if we can learn something of it, because it's a faithful saying worthy of accepting. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to look at this then in just three ways. First of all, we will address the person that is addressed in this verse, because of course Christ Jesus is the one that really brings out, we might say, that the faithfulness, the reliability of this saying comes in understanding that it's Christ Jesus that's involved. We will address his area of mission, right? Christ Jesus came into the world. And we'll address the mission, sinners to save. And there we have something at least of what it looks like, of what the reliability of this saying looks like, its faithfulness, why it's worthy of all acceptation. So firstly, notice that the saying is addressed to a person, right? It has to do with a particular individual. Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus. It's an interesting way that the Apostle Paul has addressed Christ. Interesting way of addressing the Lord Jesus Christ here. He doesn't call him Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ. He calls him Christ Jesus, right? And it seems like the emphasis there is on the Christ, the Messiah now. That is not just, Paul's not just using those words flippantly. That's intentional. Christ Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah. When I was younger, I've been going to church. I've been attending church services longer than I can remember myself. But when I was young, I thought for a long time. No one ever told me otherwise either. I guess I never asked. But I thought that Christ was simply Jesus' his surname. You know, I've got a surname, you've got a surname. And I thought Jesus was his first name, Christ was his... Sorry, Jesus was his first name, Christ was his surname. No big significance. I don't know when I found out that wasn't the case, but Christ is not just merely a surname, is it? In fact, it's more appropriately his title. his title. And the word Christ means, of course, we know Messiah, means the anointed one. But the emphasis in that is this. The way for us to understand it is to say, listen, Christ is, he's a special one. He's a special one. And the more we open these things up, we see that Paul is very consistent in saying that this is a faithful saying. Because he's saying, this is a faithful saying because it has to do with the most significant individual that ever walked the face of the earth. The Christ. The Messiah. The One. It's very frequent, it's very common in many areas of life now, you know, in sports especially, and in the world of celebrity, you might say, for people to take on nicknames that suggest that they are so special, right? You know, a fellow calls himself the greatest one, or the special one, or the only one, or something strange like that. But we all know that's just mere exaggeration. Foolish boasting. They're not really great as anything. And that's not taken away from the fact that they might have excelled in their art. But when you think of it, they're no special ones. They're human like the rest of all of us. Sinners like the rest. They die like all of us. There's nothing special. They're not special. But this is the Messiah. There's no man like this one. Now, if this man was just like any other man, I could imagine why you will ignore him. I can imagine why you won't want to have anything to do with him. If I told you, well, I've got the president of America on the line, he had something to say to you. Well, you could choose not to speak to him. There have been many presidents of America. There'll be many more. But this is the special one. There's no man like him. He is the Christ. He is the Christ, God's anointed one, the most significant man in human history. The Messiah. This is the Messiah. And we can see more of his significance in that same text. Notice that Christ came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Well, not like we did, right? Not merely like we did. Yes, he was born of a woman, of course. And so he's man, he's fully man. He's a man like us. In one sense, he shares in our nature. But notice that he came into. Almost like he walked through the door of time. He came into. Where was he before? Well, fully existent before that. He was, yes, he was pre-existing. He existed before time, and he simply came into time. If he existed before time, that means he's eternal. Of course, yes, because for him to come into time, he has to have lived out of time. If he's lived out of time, he's eternal. Well, if he's eternal, is he God? Yes, he is. Because only God is eternal. You see, that man, Christ Jesus, he's the most significant man of all. And he's perhaps the main reason why you can see that he's the most significant man of all is because in the most amazing mystery of it all, at the very same time that he is man, he is God. So all these men that claim to be the greatest or the special one, well, let them show me if they can come. If they know what it's like to live in eternity. If one of them have lived out of time and walked into it, then I will buy into their propaganda. But since apart from that, all men are creatures, are merely just creatures of dust. All men have a beginning and an end. We must zoom in on the Messiah. He is the only man who, yes, although he is fully man, friends, is fully God. The pre-existence of Christ. He came into the world. And so this person, all of a sudden, friends, he takes up our concern. He takes up our consideration because the Messiah came in. He is fully God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. And notice that is a historical fact, isn't it? Christ Jesus came. Not that he's coming into the world. He has come. We're dealing with something that's happened already. Paul is saying, listen, go back and see. Christ came. Take your mind back to the one who has come already into the world. Christ came into the world. This is a saying worth considering. The point is like this. God has walked our earth. God has been here. He came into the world. It happened. And Paul is saying, Use all the faculties of your being, your intellect, your emotion. Be concerned with the fact that God once walked in our world, as far as the person is concerned. And He was a man just like us, but He's fully God. You know, friends, it's no exaggeration to say that if Christ were to, now we know this couldn't have happened, but if he had come in 2014, well, he'd probably be here, I'm guessing, but he could be seated there. He was a child as well. He could have been a 12-year-old child sitting in the congregations. He's a man just like us. He would have been a man. He was dressed in the robes of his day. He ate the food of his day. He was a man breathing. He wasn't going around with halos on his head. He's a man. And that very man was God. And Paul says, you have to appreciate the mystery and realize that if this is true, it calls for your attention. And so I summarize by saying this, that it's very important that we believe the right Jesus Christ, is it not? Because in addressing us to the gospel, Paul is concerned to address us to the, as it were, the particulars of this Christ, the Messiah who came into the world. I remember once I walked out of a train station and I saw a fellow, he had set up his stall, his table, and he had flyers everywhere that said, "Let me tell you about the greatest man in the world." And I thought, that's interesting. And I looked a bit and I saw, apparently the greatest man was Jesus Christ. And I thought, that's impressive, that's good. But as I picked it up and turned it over, I saw the Watchtower. Watchtower means he belonged to a sect called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, was he preaching the same Christ as me? No, he wasn't. That's not Jesus. Yes, the name was there, but it wasn't the right Jesus Christ. And friends, the sinner must believe upon the right Christ. He must believe about the Christ of the Bible. The Jesus Christ, the Christ Jesus that came into the world. And that's very crucial, that we grapple with that. Who is Jesus Christ? The real Christ. Not some Christ who is at the same time who's Michael the Archangel. Not a Christ who's the same as the Father in the sense of there being no distinctions within the persons of the Godhead. No, we must believe upon the right Christ. And that's the first thing. And he addresses us to a person. The greatness of this saying is in the person. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man who came into the world. But secondly, notice his area of mission. And this is also equally arresting. He came into the world. He came into the world. Christ Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, which means he has all power in his hands, which means he is holy and undefiled. Christ Jesus, who then will know everything, since he's God, he can do everything, he came into our world. This world. Our world with all its corruption. Our fallen and broken and sinful world. And Paul says, this is worth telling men. That a world that is full of problems, that as far as mortals are concerned, has no solution. A world that, from one vantage point, we might have to say simply with Solomon, vanity upon vanity, all is vanity. What's the point of our existence if we're just here today and gone tomorrow? If nothing ultimately satisfies, if nothing lasts, a broken world. Oh friends, let us never be trapped by the impressions made upon us by our immediate surroundings. We might live in nice towns and nice cities. We might have nice things, but let us never forget that this world is fallen. It's falling. And friends, it's not too long a trip before we begin to see it. Not too long a travel before we begin to see that men are ravaged by sin, that our world is torn apart, that this is no paradise any longer. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. That our world needs saving. And that all the philosophers and all the scientists have not been able to come up with a solution for it. That is, there is one thing that is obvious. is that man does not possess the cure for the brokenness of the world which he currently occupies. It's broken. It's a fallen world. But Paul says, the God-man, Christ Jesus, that special man, that one who has all power in his hand, he has come in. He's come into this world. He's been with us. The Savior has come. He's invaded our world. This is a faithful saying. It's a reliable saying. It's worthy of considering. It's worthy of telling people. When they look around them in despair, if they ever honest enough, sensible enough to acknowledge that this world is falling down, to say, you know, Christ Jesus came in. He came in, the God-man, who can do everything. He came from his own perfect place, and he came into our world. He didn't need this place. He lived in the glory of heaven, where angels worshipped his glorious name, never being in need of anything. He came in. He came into our world. And that means that we also then should thirdly consider his mission. What did he come to do, right? Well, that's significant. If the most special man that ever existed, if God came in the form of a man, took on flesh, came into our world, where if I'm a sinner living in this broken world, I want to know what he came to do. And it's great news. It's gospel news, isn't it? The Bible says he came sinners to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Well, let's consider his mission under those the headings of, as it were, those two, that phrase, save sinners. Sinners to save. First of all, the sinners, right? Who did Christ come for? He came for sinners. Sinners. Those who have been ravaged by their own sin. Men undeserving of the grace of God. He came for sinners. He came for those fallen children of Adam. He came for sinners. Those who the Bible describes as being ignorant of God. Right? Men who acknowledge, I've broken God's law. Christ says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And he came into the world for such men. For those people who have noticed, I'm ignorant spiritually. Those people who, he came for such people. People who don't really know God. So they're foolish. They're darkened in their understanding. The sinner is ignorant, friend. He came for that person. That person who knows not God. He doesn't understand the meaning of life. He is not pressed upon in his own mind with the reality of judgment. He doesn't sense it. That God can come for me at any time. He doesn't feel it. So foolish that he cannot weigh up the fact that if I carry on in this sin, I'll be destroyed. He can't weigh it up. He's so foolish. He doesn't know God. He's alienated for God. He came for that sinner. That kind of sinner. He doesn't love God's people. He doesn't love spirituality. Those ones who read the word and cannot understand a word of it. Christ came for sinners. They don't know truth. Averse to truth. If ever they're in the company of the saints, and the saints are singing the hymns, they really can't see the importance of it. They sing the hymns, they pray with us, but it means nothing. And that's because a sinner is ignorant of God. He doesn't know God. He's ignorant. He has all kind of wrong concepts of who God is. But Christ came for such men. He came for those people. He came for guilty sinners. Sinners are guilty. To be a sinner is to share in Adam's sin, and by virtue of your own sin, to be guilty before God. To say, if I were to stand before God this hour, I know I'll be guilty. That's the verdict I deserve. But not only the verdict I deserve, that's the verdict that's been pronounced upon me. And you know, friends, if we consider that men are guilty before God, we begin to see something of how great the work that Christ came to do is. Because it would be like if we went to a courtroom And when we got in there, after all the lawyers had presented their case, the judge said, "You're guilty." And sentenced the man. Said, "You're guilty. This is your sentence. This is what you're going to get." And then for us to say, is there a way to turn that man innocent? That's how impossible the sinner's case is. When by all means and in all fairness, he has been declared guilty, to try and say he can now be declared innocent before God. That's how impossible his situation appears. But Christ came for such men. He came for such men who would say to him, "Lord Jesus, I find that before God I'm guilty. I'm guilty of the sins I'm accused of. The verdict is already done. The verdict is said, I am guilty. And I just wonder if that can be overturned. I just wonder if anyone can save me from my guilt. I'm guilty. That guilt that produces the shame. I'm guilty, Lord Jesus." He came for such men. He came for men who are corrupt. Not only does sin make us foolish and guilty, it also makes us corrupt. Bound by our own sin. A sin that's destroying us. Friends, why do men carry on in what they call habits that they know are destructive? Because we're corrupted by sin. Sometimes we can see the very consequences of our sin before our eyes. But there is the corruption in our nature. The Bible correctly uses the picture of being enslaved, bound by the corruption. Knowing that I shouldn't do this, yet delighting in it. I'm corrupt. That's what we're facing in the world. Corrupt people. Our minds are corrupted. And so we're heading straight into corruption. We're gone by it. It's taken us over. No one can break us free from it. We cannot help it. We can't break ourselves free. This is the horrible plight of the sinner. He is foolish. Doesn't know God. He is ashamed because of his guilt. He is self-destructing because of his corruption. He's guilty. He's a sinner. And yet, Christ came into the world to save sinners. As if his business was to attend to the most hopeless of cases. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's his mission. And let's look at that next thing. And he came to save. He came to save. To deliver such helpless ones whose plight looked absolutely hopeless, Christ came to save such sinners. And how does he do that? Well, friends, it's clear in the scriptures. He does that by offering himself up in the place of the sinner, so that he now bears the guilt of sinners. He came to save. The Bible explains Christ's saving work in terms like it's a work of propitiation. To say that he appeases, as it were, the wrath of God. God ought to punish me for my sin. I'm guilty. But in a mysterious way, God has provided the way that through Christ Jesus, he's going to bear my guilt. I'm no longer guilty. I'll take his righteousness. So Christ did all that he had to do for me under God's law. He was able to obey God's law perfectly. I broke it in every single way. He obeyed it in every single way. In my sinfulness, I was utterly displeasing to God. In his perfectness, he was the one in whom God was well pleased. But he did this for sinners. That's how he came to save sinners. He came to save sinners by offering himself up to be battered and bruised, to be crucified. Offering himself up as an offering to God, bearing our own sins. He's bearing our own guilt in his body on the tree. Right? He came to save. He came to save because the sinner's biggest problem is God. How can he be righteous with God? Well, Christ has secured it. He came to save. But not only that, not only did he die for the sinner, but he rose again. He rose again for the sinner. And he ascended into heaven for the sinner. So that from heaven he may pour out blessings for the sinner. From heaven he pours out the Holy Spirit and urges the sinner that by faith in Christ, you will be changed. He shows the sinner by His Holy Spirit. He says, listen, sinner. He shows the sinner his despicable way. He shows him how helpless he is. And whilst the sinner bemoans his own helplessness, Christ also shows him how He is able to transform the hearts of sinners. This is how He saves sinners. He does it in history, but He does it in time. Right now, He also saves sinners, speaking to the sinner through the gospel, speaking to him through the word, and convincing him he's a sinner. And all of a sudden, that dead heart that never beat for anything of God is awoken, is alive. First of all, it comprehends that it's a sinner, and it weeps its own sin. It's convicted of sin. But not only that, it comprehends that Christ is the Savior. It trusts in Him. It sees that there is salvation for me. The sinner sees that although my situation is impossible, there is one who has made, well, as far as my mortal men are concerned, though the situation is impossible, there is one who has made this impossible possible. Christ came to save sinners. And you know, a Savior doesn't ask the sinner to help him, doesn't ask the person in distress to help himself out. If I save you, well, you can't be doing half of the work or doing all of the work. It must be all me. I came to save. Christ came to save us, to pull us out of our distress. He's a great Savior. He saw us in our distress. He sees us dying and He wants to give us life. Christ came into the world to deliver sinners, not the righteous. Not those who think they are okay. Not those who think they are well. But those who reckon with their destruction. Those who reckon with their disaster. Christ came to save them. To give them new life. And Paul puts it like, Paul says this. After making that great statement, you know what he says in verse 15? He says, of whom I am chief. Not only did Christ come to save sinners in a general way, but Christ came to save the I in a personal way. He's not just a Savior for sinners in a broad general way. He's a Savior for individual sinners. So Paul takes the name of sinner on himself. I am chief. Because I want to know the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I can know the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very personal work. It's a very personal work. Oh, friends, and Christ is still saving souls. He's still saving our souls. He's still saving souls now. I came to save sinners. I came into your world to save you. Oh, friends, and to save you is not merely to show you your sinfulness. To save you is not merely to show you that your sins are cleansed and to grant you forgiveness. But to save you is to give you that new life. You come to know Him. That's a saving work. You come to the light in the Lord Jesus Christ. You become to see the distaste of the life you once lived. You now hate your sins. You can't imagine you once did those things. And now all you long for is to grow in the knowledge of the living God. And the Lord gives you strength and He gives you grace. And you go through many trials in this world. But every single one of them is with purpose. Christ will be with you as your Savior. And He saves His people to the very end. Till we stand before Him in glory. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Friends, this is a faithful saying. Paul says it's worthy of all accepting. We have to make sure we believe that. We have to believe that for ourselves. We have to see that we're sinners. We have to be concerned for our own souls. We have to see the fallen world. It has to be a testimony to us that we need a Savior. And then we have to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, Lord Jesus Christ, save me. Absolute dependence. We don't call Him to a table for negotiations and dialogue and say, no, we say, save me. You save me. Deliver me, Lord Jesus. Grant me faith and repentance and help me, save me, deliver me from the bondage I'm in. Deliver me from the just wrath of God I deserve. And friends, He is a perfect Savior. No one who ever called upon the Lord Jesus Christ has He ever failed to save and to save to the uttermost. He asks us to call upon Him Even this day, friends, remembering that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen.